Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version, the Word of the Lord says this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, and Abiad, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I wonder how many of us are tempted to skip over the genealogies in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke when we read through these Gospels. In fact, as I was reading through this, I had not read it out loud as I was preparing through this, and there was about two verses in where I wondered if somebody just tuning in by YouTube, what they would think as they were hearing all of these names being read. Seriously, this is what we're hearing about today. On Christmas morning, my in-laws have a tradition where before we do anything, we sit down together in the living room and we read through Luke chapter 2. No one ever asks, how come we don't read Luke chapter 3? How come we don't read through the genealogies? When we recommend our unbelieving friends who want to know Jesus, want to know what it's all about, what gospel should I start off with, we often suggest, why don't you start with the Gospel of John? And I think some of it is because John starts off in a little bit more of an accessible way. It's exciting, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Boom! That's Jesus' genealogy in the book of John. However, if we were to tell him, why don't you start off in Matthew, we might fear that they would get tired before verse 7. So the question comes, why on earth did Matthew start off with this? I mean, if you think about it, this is Matthew's introduction to the Jewish world of the Messiah. Here is this person that we have been looking forward to. Here is this person that we have wanted to see. And he starts off with, here is his genealogy. I have two answers for you. One of them is right. They're both true, but one of them is the right answer. Let me start off with the first. The first is that Matthew came from a culture, And he was writing to a culture that was obsessed with pedigree. Where you came from played into everything about where you were going. You cannot get around that in first century Jewish culture. In most cases, your lineage dictated where you would live, who you would marry, as well as what you could do with your life. You want to serve as a priest? You have to be able to prove that you are descended from the Levites. You wanted to be a king? You had to prove that you were a descendant of David. You want to marry this person? You have to prove they were a part of your tribe. And at first I was thinking, is obsessed a fair word? But I could turn to the text here, and I could generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, some people. Here's the thing. Matthew actually omits some people so that he can trim it down to 14 generations. It was very common in the first century to do that. The reason that they trimmed it down like that was so that people could memorize it. So they knew, okay, there's 14 generations here, and there's 14 generations there. Then they had to just fill in the 14 names. I think it's fair to say that they were obsessed. If you want more proof, you can think about Herod the Great, a guy that is part of the Christmas story. Herod the Great being the first ruler of the Herodian Empire. He came into power because his dad was pretty good friends with Julius Caesar. That's the reason why. According to the official genealogies, he's not even admitted because he was half Jewish, half Edomite. And there comes a point where he's so obsessed by this and so embarrassed that he orders the destructions of the official genealogies so that nobody can come to him and challenge his right to the throne. I think obsessed is a pretty fair word. So the Gospel of Matthew is, here is this long-awaited Messiah. And it starts us off on the right foot because it tells us that Jesus meets the requirements of who the Messiah should be, at least the bare minimum, because he is the descendant of Abraham, he is Jewish, and he is a descendant of David, the promised king. Frankly, if the Jewish rulers who hated Jesus so much, if they wanted to discredit him, this is where they would have gone first. They would have said, he doesn't even qualify for us to pay him any attention. Now, all of that is true, but I don't think that that is the right answer. I think the right answer, and it might even sound like a Sunday school answer, is the reason Matthew starts off this way is because God wanted him to. Whenever I am tempted to pass over portions of Scripture, I can assure you that I have forgotten that all Scripture is God-breathed. There's never a moment as the Holy Spirit is using people throughout the ages to dictate the Word of God to men. There's no point where God is thinking to himself, you know what, we've got a couple of pages left, let's just go ahead and throw in some filler. Here's a nice little fluff piece that probably doesn't really mean anything. We can discard this later on. No, everything is here because God has determined that he wants us to know. And if I'm tempted to pass over this genealogy, it's because I've also forgotten that God is sovereign, that he is at work through history to bring us to this moment. Because from this list of names, we already get a pretty good glimpse of the Savior we're about to be introduced to in the Gospels. If we know our history, if we recognize these names, we kind of know how the rest of the story is going to go. One of the very first things that we notice, though, is that Jesus didn't really look like royalty to us. Now, I know that there's some really noble names in here. We have David, we have Solomon, we have Hezekiah. These are the highlight reels, okay? When we talk about good kings of Israel, great kings of Israel, noble kings of Israel, these three names come up. And it seems like we're going on such a good track. Okay, here's the promised Messiah. He's from the descendant line of David. He's from the line of Solomon. He's from the line of Hezekiah. Great kings. And it was essential. It was essential that in the lineage of the Messiah that there would be David's name. Because quite some time ago, there was a covenant promise from God. Where God told David, your throne shall be established forever. And yet, he doesn't look like royalty. Because once you get past those good, noble, recognizable names, who else is there? And you say, Rehoboam was a king. Ahaz was a king. But quite frankly, I would say a big no thank you to either of them. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He oversaw the split and civil war of Israel. He is not looked upon favorably in Israel's history. Ahaz is arguably the most wicked king who ever lived. And there's been a lot of wicked kings. What makes it worse is that if you consider his father was a godly man. If you consider his son was a godly man. And that you have Ahaz, who kind of throws off the family heritage, who doesn't care about Israel's good. And instead what he does is he encourages them to chase after idols. There's this one point where he's traveling through Damascus and he sees a pagan temple and he sends a messenger to go to the priest in Jerusalem and says, this is the design I want for my temple, for my altar. I want you to make this altar just like this pagan one. And he begins to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. He's still going to consult the one true God whenever he needs to. But he entices Israel to chase after idols and other gods. There's a lot more wicked things. You can look them up if you have the stomach for it. I'm not going to talk about them here. He is an evil, evil king. But once you get to verse 13, with all due respect, you have a long list of nobodies. I mean, I recognize the name Zerubbabel. But I think that's because my dad used to listen to the Bible on tape. And whenever we would get through the genealogy being read in there, I always thought Zerubbabel was kind of a fun name to say. But after that, we got nobody. They aren't noted for anything. And that's actually a good segue into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is, by all of our perceptions, what appears to be a nobody. If you let your eyes go down just to the bottom of the page, at least that's how it's set up in my Bible, you'll come to the birth of Christ, and after we hear about this baby, we find that he is born and laid in a manger. His guests are shepherds, animals. It doesn't get much better than that. He was often dismissed by the religious leaders as asking this question, isn't this the carpenter's son? They were saying it too. Isn't he a nobody? Halfway through the book of Matthew, there's this moment where John the Baptist, who is in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus to ask this question because they've heard about what Jesus has been doing. It doesn't really line up to what they were expecting. And they ask, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? As word gets out that Jesus is to be king of the Jews, there comes this final insult where Pilate orders that above the cross of Christ Jesus would be this wording, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. In other words, Pilate was in his arrogance saying, here's a nobody who thought he was somebody. You might ask, why on earth would God allow his son to come in so unassuming? This past week, I was listening to a message from Alistair Begg, and he was describing the New Testament. And he said about five different things. I'm only going to tell you these two. He says, the Gospels are Christ recorded. The Epistles are Christ explained. And so I was thinking about that phrase as I was thinking through this text. And I realized that Paul explains this unassuming nature of the birth and genealogy of Christ. And he says this in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Over the years, there's been a number of prosperity gospel preachers who have taken this verse out of context and they've manipulated it to tell you that Jesus came to this world so that you, human, could be wealthy. And they completely misunderstand this phrasing. They misunderstand that what Paul is describing is that Jesus was in equality with God. And yet he didn't consider that something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself. He made himself poor. He became nothing. And he took on the form of a servant. And the answer, the reason, is so that we would become rich. Or as Athanasius said, Christ became what we are, that we might become what he is. That is part of the mystery of the incarnation, that Christ, being God, would take on this nature, this form, this flesh. He would be from a lineage of nobodies to show that he could save anybody. I have in our notes that we will be looking at Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to leave Luke chapter 3 for your homework. You can go home and read it because I know you're just rushing to. But one of the things that I would point out to you, even before you read it, is that when you consider Luke's genealogy, what he does is he doesn't just stop at Abraham. He takes the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And it's a very subtle way of letting us know that this Jesus isn't just King of the Jews. He isn't just Savior for them. He is our Savior. We, as Gentiles, could very much own that unto us a Savior is born. Secondly, not only did he not look like royalty to us, he already looks like mercy to us. I've entitled this message, The Mercy Tree. And I've borrowed that title from a number of preachers who have preached this text before me. I've only heard one preacher, though, preach this text. And that was when I was starting off in ministry. I attended a church in Lincoln, Illinois, and the preacher there, his name was J.K. Jones, he preached through this. And I was amazed that he had the bravery to do it. Except that he didn't read through the names. He just said, if you would look at Matthew chapter 1, and then he preached from it. One of the things that he highlighted from Matthew chapter 1 was the mentioning of the women. It's a rarity when you consider Jewish genealogies in the first century. It's a rarity. In fact, I'd say it's an oddity that women are mentioned. Because in the first century Jewish culture, women were considered just a little bit higher than property. That's kind of where they fell in the social structure. If you wanted to get away with a murder, do it in front of a woman, because her testimony in court, even if she was an eyewitness, even if there were five women who eyewitnessed this, they didn't care. They wouldn't listen. And so it is incredibly telling that women are included in this. But that's where he stopped. He stopped at that point. And as I've been going through this, I realize that there's quite a bit more to talk about when we consider the women. And when you go home and when you read through Luke chapter 3, what you're going to notice is that Luke's genealogy, it does not match up to Matthew's. It's very different. There's some similar names. There's David's name. There's Abraham's name. But apart from those, there's a lot of different names. And the reason is because Luke, he records the genealogy of Mary. He goes through and tracks her line. Just in case anybody comes along and says, well, wait a second, wasn't this the virgin birth? Shouldn't we be less considered about Joseph's lineage and more considered about Mary's? Well, that's what Luke does. But if we were just to stick to Matthew's genealogy, we would recognize, even if we just looked at the women, why this would be a tree of mercy. No offense. The women here are actually a detriment to the genealogy of Jesus. To a Jewish person who's reading about this story, reading about this promised Messiah, once they read those names, they'd be asking the question, why did you include them? Let's work backward. In verse 6, the person who's being discussed by Matthew isn't even named. It's Bathsheba. Instead, what's said is, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And there's a couple of different reasons, I think, why that phrasing is used. Part of it because there is adultery, there is a murder cover-up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. There's also a little hint because Uriah is known as Uriah the Hittite. In fact, when you read through that story in the Old Testament, it's almost always mentioned Uriah the Hittite. And so it's assumed that he took on another woman who is a Hittite as well. And so there's a question not only of sinfulness, of adultery, of murder, but also of an impure racial line. In fact, that's the big question that comes up when we go to verse 5, when we look at Ruth, who by all accounts is a godly woman. In fact, she's one of these great women who, though she goes through a bit of suffering at the beginning of the book, she wants to serve and honor God. And her story is actually a story that hints at a need for Jesus by that language, a kinsman redeemer, somebody who is like us, who would save us. But Ruth was from Moabite, or she was a Moabite. And so there's a question there of Jesus' racial purity. The beginning of verse 5 mentions Rahab. Rahab is recorded with honor as being a woman of faith because she believed these Israelite spies, when they came into the land of Canaan, that God was going to deliver Israel into their land. And she hid them. And she asked that she would be spared, that she could be part of that community when God brought Israel to Canaan. She was a prostitute. That's in the lineage of Jesus. And then verse 3. We have Tamar. Tamar, I'm just going to be very blunt with you. I was reading through a book, and it was a commentary on this text, and the author had written something along the lines of, Tamar only pretended to be a prostitute. But if you know the story, she followed through, and she charged money. So the question is, at what point does pretending stop and doing start? So there's this mark where you ask the question, why are these women here? I mean, when you go through the Gospels later on, you're going to find that there are a number of women that Jesus is introduced to, sometimes brought into their presence because of the religious teachers at the time who just stumbled. What do we do with these sinful women? Same people probably would have turned a blind eye to the kings like Ahaz and Rehoboam. But already when we go through the genealogy, we find that this is teaching us a little glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because men and women who are notorious for their evil character, they lie in the direct line of descent. And if, as David Guzik said, this was permitted that Christ might fully represent our fallen race. The truth of the gospel is very simple. It does not matter if you are male or female, if you are Jew or Gentile, if you are good or bad. The point of the gospel is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that God works to rescue sinners. And that's why we start with this mercy tree of Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us. We thank you, God, that though we might have forgotten that we are sinners, we confess to you that we truly are. And we recognize our acute need to be saved by Christ. We thank you that we've been able to look through this genealogy, and we confess that there have been a number of times we've missed on this. But we are grateful, God, to see that you use broken people. That there is no broken moment of something that has been too broken. But instead that you are at work rescuing us and restoring us. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that it applies to us. But we also ask, God, that it would create in us a desire for our unbelieving friends to know that there is also hope in Christ for them. So we ask, God, that in the season of Advent that you would make this new and fresh to us. Because I confess there are many times we forget it. We ask this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.